It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks, the first by Brother Thomas Valletta. The title of his talk, The Book of Mormon, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in November of the year 2014. Our featured speaker today on Sunday Fireside, Thomas Valletta.
I am really thrilled to be here. It's interesting being here with so many that are, now I know, Snow College, and I know a little bit of the background, but I also know now that many of you are returned missionaries. And so we're just not talking to, any group out there. We're talking to some people who have been through some tremendous experiences in fighting the battle and teaching the gospel and so on. And so for that reason, too, it's a real privilege, mainly because I'm a convert to the church myself from Southern California, and it was a couple of full-time missionaries that just knocked on my door at just the perfect time. And maybe if we get a shot, we'll share a little bit of that story. But my background up to those missionaries coming to my door was rather precarious, or another word is dysfunctional. Okay, the name's Valletta, but I obviously don't look like the Italian stallion, okay? Nor have I ever. I know there's been a few years, but I never have, and most people just kind of wrinkle their brow when they hear that name. I originally was born as a Mastron Threos, a Greek, okay? Then my mom actually married my dad. And then there were some family problems and difficulties, and I became white. And the name. Okay, I've always been Caucasian. We haven't done a thing about that. But the name became Thomas Roy White. And then so there were some problems. We can't go through all those details. But then Smith. And in fact, for a period of time, my dad's name was Joseph Smith. This was long before I joined the church, and he was far from the Mormon prophet. He would never be mistaken for Joseph Smith the prophet, okay? This was Joseph Smith the bartender, okay? And just a kind of a different background. As you could imagine, with all of those names and all of those families and some foster homes in between, before I became an actual Valletta, I had this tendency that when things started kind of getting stressful or tense, I just did what came natural. I'd run away. And one particular time, I just need to tell you this just to kind of give you a little background so that as we jump into the Book of Mormon, and by the way, we're going to spare you. This is what I had prepared for you, okay? So count your blessings. We're not going there. Okay, we may use a little bit of it here and there, but one of the things I discovered is the fastest way to run away is actually to drive away. Okay, so one particular time when I was 10 years old, I was just fed up and decided to take off, and I took off out of the front door and ran across the neighbor's yard, and I noticed that they had left the keys in the car. And I figured the Lord provides. And I don't think I figured that at all. That's not really telling the truth. But I jumped in the car and I started it up and headed down the road. And as you can imagine, and I was always really short for a 10-year-old too, okay? So I could hardly see over the dashboard, and I'm headed down the road, and finally, a policeman pulled me over, which was rather easy because I'd already hit this cinder block wall, okay? And the dust was settling on the hood of the car, and this man in blue knocked on my window and motioned me to roll it down. I did, and he said, "What's your problem?" And I said, "I have no problems, officer. On your way." And he said, "Could I see your license?" And as a 10-year-old, I thought, I've got this guy snowed. And so I searched myself and I said, oh, doggone it, officer. I left it at home with my wife. And he said, get out of the car. And I did, and they took me into the station, and they called up my mom. Now, this was my second or third mom, Dorothy. And she answered the phone, something like this. Now, this is just the way I remember it, but it was something like, yes. Yeah, that's how I remember her. And the policeman said, ma'am, we've got your son down here at the police station. He's in trouble. And she said, what's new? And he said, well, ma'am, he is in serious trouble. He has stolen a car. And that actually, you know, caused her to be speechless for a moment, which was very unusual. And then she came back and she says, well, you know, he's not really my son. And you can have him. We don't really want him anyway. And so there you have it. Well, you know, as a 10-year-old, you can't just stand there and take that, right? And they had me listening in on some intercom setup that they used to do. I think they stopped it all over the country because of this event. But I jumped up and I shouted, yeah, well, I don't want you either, you witch, or words to that effect. And immediately they cut off this system and I ended up going in for, you know, several months of juvenile hall and then shifted over to reform school. And the nice thing is it obviously worked, didn't it? I mean, I reformed. Actually, the gospel of Jesus Christ later on had a little bit more to do with that than reform school. But I did learn a lot there, and I'm very fond of telling people that, you know, if you're locked out of your car or anything like that, you let me know because I could probably help, okay? And so, anyway, so that's a little bit of the background, okay? And you need to know that as I love the Book of Mormon, I've spent quite a bit of time in it. I love reading it. But you bring to it who you are and that kind of background. And so let's start into it this way, okay? There's I was a mission president in New York, and we had this sister come out, and she was from Utah, and I won't say exactly where, but someplace rather close to this, not Ephraim, okay? But she had been there about 2 months, and she called me up, and she was hysterical. And she said, President Valletta, President Valletta, and she's just crying and crying, and she said, it was terrible. And I thought she had been accosted or some problem like that. And I said, what's going on? And she said, we met a man tracking today who said that Joseph Smith wasn't a prophet and that the Book of Mormon was not the Word of God. And I said, yes, yes. And she said, well, it is, isn't it? And I thought, holy moly. You know, I mean, I was kind of hoping she would come out into the field with a little bit of deeper roots and stronger testimony and background. But she was stunned. I guess she had been cloistered and did not have any clue that there are people out there who don't believe in the prophet Joseph Smith and don't believe the Book of Mormon. And so I set up an appointment and I went in and talked with her. And I remember I wanted to help her see that there's even very smart people out there who reject our message. And they may even still be good, okay? But they have their biases. They have their set of filters that they see the world in. And so listen to a couple of these. You've heard of this first guy. A guy by the name of Mark Twain referred to the Book of Mormon and said, it is chloroform in print. If Joseph Smith composed this book, the act was a simple miracle, keeping awake while he did it. That's a real shot, okay? Whenever he found his speech growing too modern, which was about every other sentence or two, he ladled in a few scriptural phrases, such as exceedingly sore, and it came to pass, etc., and made things satisfactory again. So that's Mark Twain. And he said, if you take out all the, and it came to pass, you'd have a nice little pamphlet. Okay. Well, that's a funny shot. That's, you know, cute. But it's also quite clear that he didn't actually spend a whole lot of time studying that. In fact, one scholar, an English scholar that has his background on Mark Twain, said this about him. He said, Twain was obviously one of the multitude who had not read the book. If Twain read the Book of Mormon at all, it was in the same manner that Tom Sawyer won the Sunday School Bible contest, by cheating. Okay, and so, but Mark Twain's not the only one. I read this next one to her. And I, remember, I'm just trying to help her see that there's a lot of people out there. She needed to gird up, okay? Sir Richard F. Burton, who was one of the great travelers during the time of Brigham Young and some of the others, but at the time he was over from Great Britain, and one of the things he said, made quite a few comments about the Mormons, and one about the Book of Mormon here. He said, surely there never was a book so thoroughly dull and heavy. It is monotonous as sage prairie, though not liable to be terrified by dry or hard reading. I was, speaking of himself, it is only fair to own, unable to turn over more than a few chapters at a time, and my conviction is that very few are so highly gifted that they have been able to read it through in a single heat. And so there's his criticism. And she looked at me, and I actually think I noticed a couple of tears in her eyes, and she kind of was, why are you doing this to me? And I was trying to give her a dose of reality that if she's going to make it in New York, of all places, that she had to get a little bit more thick-skinned. Now, I also shared a few. This is one of my favorites. This guy was a vice president of the United States, and his name is Henry A. Wallace. And he said, this was a talk that he was given before the New York Times National Book Fair. And he said, of all the American religious books of the 19th century, it seems probable that the Book of Mormon was the most powerful. It reached perhaps only 1% of the people in the United States, but it affected 1%. And think of this, so powerfully and lastingly that all of the people of the United States have been affected, especially by its contribution in opening up one of our greatest frontiers. Now, this was back in the 1930s, that he made these comments. And so compare that with some of the, or with a prophetic statement about the Book of Mormon. The prophet Joseph Smith, it's now in the introduction of the Book of Mormon, about the fourth or fifth paragraph down. It's actually originally in the History of the Church, Volume 4, and it's the prophet Joseph Smith. After having met with a group, he said, I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct book ever written. And that the Book of Mormon was the most correct book ever written, the keystone of our religion, and that a man could get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. Now, I want you to know, I actually had the chance to use this once. I got to shift back again, a little autobiographical. But I had the opportunity as a young man to go to UCLA. And you need to know that I went on a sports scholarship. I know, as you look at me, you think, well, of course. But I wasn't really an athlete. I was, obviously, I was a pitcher, and they don't need to be. But I could throw pretty fast, so I ended up with a scholarship. But I was there, and I played my freshman year and washed up very quickly. Okay, I developed bursitis, and that was it. I was gone, and my whole dreams of my future were gone with it. So I was checking out. In fact, it was probably by divine decree that all of this happened anyway, I think, because I had decided to go on a mission. And I'm not positive that I would have gone on a mission. You got to remember, I joined the church, and we haven't even gotten to that story yet, but I was a convert to the church, but my whole family, I was the only member of the church. Okay, and so I don't know that I would have gone on a mission, but this actually was the catalyst, and I decided to go, and I was going through my classes having everybody check me out. In those days, they had to sign a drop slip, and now I'm sure they just do everything via computer, and it's not a problem, but so I went one by one to each of my teachers, and I went to this history teacher that I had. And she was just this nice older lady. I'd only really had her for a couple of weeks because my previous teacher, who was for political science, ended up in a courtroom shootout. I'm sure you don't know this, but this, because it's ancient history. But her name was Angela Davis. She was a member of the Black Panthers. Broke into the courtroom. There was a big shootout, and her and Eldridge Cleaver escaped to the Africa someplace. Angola, I think, was the area. And later, by the way, just a little sidelight I think is kind of fun, Eldridge Cleaver actually ended up joining the church. Okay? And so it was kind of a fun little story, but he was most famous at the time as a Black Panther radical. All right. Well, all it meant to me was I had to find another class because this one wasn't going to cut it. I didn't have a teacher any longer. And so I found this other required course. It was kind of a survey American history course, and this nice lady that at the time I thought, well, you know, she's kind of grandmotherly, will probably kind of sit and eat cookies and drink milk and talk history. And so I was kind of looking forward to it. The class didn't turn out to be that way. It was a huge course that I actually watched her over a television screen. I mean, she was up front somewhere, but I just kind of watched it. So when I handed her my drop slip and she said, oh, I'm sorry to lose you. You've been such a fine student. I thought, yeah, right. How do you know that? And she said, so why are you leaving? And I puffed up a bit and I said, well, I'm going on a mission for my church. And she said, you're a Mormon. And I said, well, yes. And she said, that's so wonderful. Mormonism is the American religion. And I'm shaking my head like I even had a clue what she was talking about. And she said, how would you like to come as a missionary? Of course, you know all about it. And yeah, sure. And she said, how'd you like to come and just share, you know, some comments and background of the church with the class, since this is an American history class? And see, that was a revelation to me. And so I said, well, yep, okay, I'll do that. So it was the next day or maybe the day after, I don't know, a couple of days later. But she introduced me to the class, and I need to move because we want to get into the Book of Mormon. But she introduced me to the class, and she really piled it on, okay, and how I was this authority on the church and official representative and blah, blah, blah. And I thought, you know, that's odd that she'd be doing that. Well, I didn't realize that she was setting me up as the ultimate straw man, okay? And I walked up front and I started into it. And I figured the best place to start would be Joseph Smith's first vision. And so I started out telling the vision. I had actually memorized that part of those. In those days, they were memorized discussions, okay? And so I said it was a beautiful, and I was embellishing a little. Beautiful spring day in the year of 1820, and there was a slight breeze blowing from the east, and she said, excuse me, which account is this? And I thought she just caught me embellishing. So I said, well, I mean, I don't know if there was a breeze, but it was spring, it was April, and so it could have been, you know. And she said, no, which account of the first vision is this? And I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. And she said, there are four accounts from your so-called prophet, all of which are contradictory, and there are other accounts that contradict as well. So how do you explain that? And, you know, I didn't know anything about any of it. And I said, well, just about as cocky as I could, I said, I don't think so, lady. And she went over, she had this briefcase that I subsequently started calling a black hole because she just kept pulling stuff out of it. I mean, it was incredible what she had in there. She pulled out a set of documents of a just recently discovered in that day. It was by a guy by the name of Chessman, discovered them in the archives, and it's the 1831-32 account. Well, I'd never even heard of that. And so she started rattling through all of these versions of the first vision. And I thought, you know, I'm kind of in trouble here. And so I thought, well, I've read the Book of Mormon. I'll just go to the Book of Mormon. And so I just tried to gear it over towards the Book of Mormon. I started in, and I hit this statement. And it's this statement from the prophet Joseph Smith. I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct book ever written, is the keystone of our religion, and that a man may get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. Although I think I read it at the time. And she stopped me, and she kept saying, most correct book? And she's coming forward, and her claws came out, and I thought, you know, this isn't going well. I don't think this is going really well. And she says, how can you say it's the most correct book? I said, and this is what a great missionary I was at the time. I said, no, I didn't say that. Joseph Smith said that. How's that for, you know, backing him up? And she says, there are over 2,000 changes from the first edition of the Book of Mormon. She just flauntingly threw that at me. And I said, I don't think so, lady. She walked over to this briefcase, this black hole, and pulled out a facsimile edition of the Book of Mormon, 1830. And she handed it to me, and she says, just take a look at this. Does it look familiar? And I can't even pick it up. And I looked at the title page, and it was significantly different. I mean, it had been formatted differently. And I said, wow. This is in front of everybody. I said, what do you know? There are some changes, huh? And everybody is just having a great time at my expense. Well, one thing after another, okay, she just nailed me, just hammered me. It was merciless, okay? And finally, at a certain point, I thought, I gotta get out of here. I'll go to Brigham Young, the American Moses, and talk about the westward trek. And so I started into that, and she said, tell us about Mountain Meadows Massacre. And I'm thinking, Mountain Meadows? What about this one? You know? And she's saying, she wants to know about Mountain Meadows, and I said, this is almost an exact quote, and I'm ashamed of it. I repudiate it. I don't know that person, okay, that said these things. But I said, well, I know a little something about that. First of all, it didn't really happen. And second, if it did, the Indians did it. Oh, not only politically incorrect, but completely untrue. I mean, you know, some were coaxed into being involved at our bidding, and she just walked over to this black hole of hers and pulled out a recently published book by one of our Relief Society presidents in Cedar City, Juanita Brooks, one of the great historians actually, and just shredded me. I mean, it was one thing after another. When it was time to close, I just said, well, I'd like to bear my testimony. And as I said that, she jumped in and she mocked. And she said, class, since he can't answer any of the issues or deal with any of the problems, he's going to try to appeal to your emotions. And that's what he means by. And, you know, that took a little bit of the edification out of bearing my testimony. And I just walked over and I sat down. And the bell rang, thank goodness. And as everybody walked out of the room, they had to walk just about by me. Even the ones in the back seemed to walk up front and then by me. And they looked at me with pity or glee. depending on their point of view. And then she walked up afterwards, patted me on the head, and said, "I hope I wasn't too rough on you." And I'm thinking, who are you, Mrs. Quarrelwhore? And she said, "I know you know my name." And I didn't. She said, "Fawn Brody." Now, many of you, that's completely meaningless. She wrote one of the most, up to that time, foremost anti-Mormon books ever, anti-Prophet Joseph Smith biographies ever written. And she said, "Fawn Brody." And I said, "Nope, don't know the name." And then I really got, this was actually my best shot. She says, "I'm sure you've read my book." And I said, "Nope, never heard of it." And she actually, I think that hurt her. But afterwards, I thought about it. And you know, here's what I concluded. I concluded that, I mean, she won the argument in the sense that it was pretty clear that I knew the gospel was true, but I didn't know the gospel, and I didn't know the Book of Mormon. But at the same time, and by the way, and I went off the track here, for a few years I became a voracious anti-Mormon. Okay? I mean, I did everything in my power to respond to them, and her particularly. Now, in actuality, it's spinning wheels, and it wasn't the best way to spend your time, and I repented. But think about this. I knew the Book of Mormon was true. I had an answer to my prayers. I had read the Moroni passages in 10, 4, and 5, and I actually applied that test. And so to me, there was no question the Book of Mormon was true. The real question was, had I been as true as I should have been to the Book of Mormon and to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Had I prepared myself? And the answer was clearly no. And so I had to repent there too. Now, I won't go through all the rest of that story, and you know, by the way, she went into her office. This was one thing that was good out of it. She got me a copy of her book and actually autographed it. And it was the first edition. It's worth quite a bit of money now. She's long since passed away, and she's had to deal with Joseph Smith. I think, you know, that ought to be interesting. I'd love to be there. But let me tell you this. If you will take the time and spend some time in the Book of Mormon, and you know, I spent way too much time with the stories to kind of lead into this. And I wish that I had been showing you some of these things. But if I could, here's one handout. It's a overhead, but it has some stats. Susan Easton Black, down at BYU, great historian. There we go. Here's what she came up with, okay? Have you ever run into anybody that said, you know, does the Mormon Church really believe in Jesus Christ? Or does the Book of Mormon teach Christ? Or they've got some misunderstanding that the Book of Mormon's just all about either the history of the church or the Prophet Joseph Smith or something else. They just really don't know. And so she did a little study, and she counted up, just sheer counting, the sheer number of references to Jesus Christ in the Book of Mormon. Okay? And just test, I won't share all of these. I mean, it's just, you know, pretty heavy numbering here. And so, First Nephi, there's 474 references to Jesus Christ. That's out of only 618 verses. Now, yes, I cheated, because I also counted, she also counted the Holy One of Israel, or the Messiah. Okay, but I think that's a gimme. Okay, that's fair. Second Nephi, 591 references. And that's out of 779 verses. Okay? In other words, if you go down to the bottom line of the Book of Mormon, there are 6,607. I'm sure you probably just spent your time on some recent date counting those verses. And 6,607 verses. 3,925 references to Jesus Christ or about Jesus Christ. In other words, there's 1.7 references to Jesus Christ in, number of verses, number of appearances of Christ's name per verse, not perverse references, okay, but per verse, okay? So does that make sense? There's a reference to Jesus Christ every 1.7 verses. So would you say that the Book of Mormon is really about Jesus Christ? I mean, you open up the title page and they warn you, okay? The warning here in the title page is to the convincing of Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself unto all nations. Okay? Then open up the Book of Mormon, just peruse it. And are there any passages in there that try to convince you or persuade you to come unto Christ? Just think of your favorites. If I had had time, we would have just gone through one after the other. But that's the obvious stuff. See, that's the stuff, in my opinion, that's so obvious it kind of almost takes the fun away. Okay? Somebody came up and said, do you remember, now I know most of you, you're young, you don't remember, there may be some faculty close to my age somewhere that remembers record albums. Anybody remember record albums? And I understand, by the way, they're kind of coming back in, okay? And so my granddaughter was approaching me and said, you've got to, in a Gata Da Vida on a, And so she was thrilled, and we gave her a bunch of these albums, and I guess they've become collector's items. But back in those days, they had this thing called backmasking, okay? And you played the record backward, and you'd hear messages, hidden messages, and subliminal messages. So the White Album of the Beatles, you find out if you play it backwards in Revolution Number 9 that Paul is dead. Okay, well, I have no idea if that stuff was real or that worked. I'm guessing that's how they sold albums, okay? They just had everybody wrecking the albums, playing them backwards. And somebody asked me, though, well, you know, if that works so well, why doesn't the church do that? That's pretty smart. And then I discovered this Mormon Tabernacle Choir album that actually you play it backwards and it has lime jello recipes. And okay, maybe not. All right, maybe not. But my point is, no, I say that for a reason. My wife hates that joke, by the way. She just hates it, you know. But she's not here, you know. So as you go through the Book of Mormon, that's the coolest thing about it. Subliminally, there are so many wonderful, beautiful messages of Jesus Christ. I mean, let me make a bold statement here. And I'll give you a challenge. We're out of time, but I'll give you a challenge with this bold statement. You cannot go through a page of the Book of Mormon without having Jesus Christ taught to you. In fact, I'd say even profoundly taught to you. Even those areas where you don't even see it. Spend some time. All right. One example, then I'll close. Okay, I promise. I know some of you have to leave. If you got to get up and walk out on me, it's okay. I will not be offended. Okay? Hey, you. No, just kidding. Just kidding. All right. Okay. do you remember the story? I wish I could build up to this, but I can't. But do you remember the story in the Old Testament about Moses and he strikes the rock, and what comes out of the rock? Do you believe that really happened? Well, sure, absolutely, okay? But is the rock symbolic? Yes, okay? And rock and stone throughout the scriptures, it's loaded with symbolism, okay? He is the chief cornerstone. He is the stone that the builders left out. He is the rock of our salvation, the rock of heaven, okay? And, I mean, it's pretty neat, okay? If you start, if just play with that word a little bit. And then the word rock or stone in Hebrew is eben. Aleph, bet, nun. Eben. Which is a cognate, meaning it's a combination of two powerful words. Now, Av, everybody knows this. This is the easy stuff. Av is father. I heard it. Okay? Av is father. Abraham, right? And we could go on. And how about Ben? Son. Yes. Ben-Hur, Ben-Yehuda, Ben-Ihana. No, wrong language. Sorry. And but you put those together and you basically have, and by the way, I'm just ripping stuff off from the Midrash Rabbah, the old Jewish commentaries. You've got it, the father and the son inextricably connected through this cognate. They're one. All right. All of that is just a lead. Who gives the greatest sermon in all of Scripture on how Jesus Christ is both the father and the son? It's also one of the most difficult. What's his name? It's Mosiah chapter 14, 15. What's his name? Abinadi. Abinadi. That's right. Abinadi, interestingly enough, is a very archaic Hebrew word meaning wandering, like as in a prophet. It would have been better if they would have said Abinavi, because that's prophet, prophet of the father and the son. But he's a wandering teacher of the father and the son. Now, did you know that? And so that's just one example. I'm telling you, everywhere you go in the Book of Mormon, you have testimonies, strong, powerful testimonies of Jesus Christ. And most of them we just missed because we don't know about it all yet. And so I'm telling you, study the scriptures with all your heart every day of your lives. And you will draw closer. These scriptures are to persuade you to come unto God and live a godly life. And I testify to you that they've changed my life. From the moment they were introduced to me to now, they changed my life every day. And some of you may be saying, well, yeah, we're looking at you and, you know, you don't look like much special. Boy, you should have seen me as this poor dysfunctional little kid before. Stealing cars and juvenile hall and reform school and seriously. And I'm testifying to you that these scriptures, if studied with all your heart and by the Spirit, will change you forever. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Thomas Valletta on the Book of Mormon, delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in November of the year 2014. As we continue, our next speaker is President Dallin H. Oaks of the First Presidency of the Church. This is a conference address from October of 1991. The title of his talk, The Search for Joy. Our featured speaker, President Dallin H. Oaks of the First Presidency.
One of the greatest of all God's revelations is Father Lehi's teaching that men are that they might have joy. Joy is more than happiness. Joy is the ultimate sensation of well-being. It comes from being complete and in harmony with our Creator and His eternal laws. The opposite of joy is misery. Misery is more than unhappiness, sorrow, or suffering. Misery is the ultimate state of disharmony with God and His laws. Joy and misery are eternal emotions whose ultimate extent we are not likely to experience in mortality. In this life, we have some mortal simulations, which we call happiness or pleasure, and unhappiness or pain. In the midst of these emotions is suffering. Some suffering comes from our own sins or those of others. But much suffering is simply an inevitable part of the mortal condition, like an accidental injury. An example of our two emotional extremes occurred 2 years ago. As part of an outing, a group of Latter-day Saint Boy Scouts entered an abandoned mine in the mountains not far from here. Somehow, young Joshua Dennis was separated from the group and became lost in the mine. Anyone who has ever lost something valuable will remember that terrible feeling. The pain is most extreme when we have lost a loved one. Joshua's family and friends feared their loss might be permanent. Search efforts were organized. For days, many good people dropped everything they were doing to search for the one who was lost. Many shared the pain of his loss. Then, miraculously, he was found. Prayers were answered, and the mercy of a loving Heavenly Father was manifest in the happiness of family and friends reunited with the one who was lost. The pain of loss turned to the overwhelming joy of reunion. Few experiences illustrate mortal feelings of joy better than the recovery of something precious we fear we have lost. The Scriptures illustrate this experience. In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd invited his friends to rejoice with him, for he had found his sheep which was lost. Likewise, Jesus explained, "Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." In another parable, a father rejoiced in the return of a prodigal son, explaining, "For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." These experiences are symbolic of our eternal journey. The fall has separated us from our heavenly home. We must choose which way we will go. Satan, who was separated from God and permanently lost, would like to see our separation become permanent also. Father Lehi taught that Satan's purpose is to make men miserable. Because he had fallen from heaven and had become miserable forever, Satan sought also the misery of all mankind. Those who yield to his enticings are on the way to the same miserable destiny as he. Shut out from the presence of God, they will be in a state of misery and endless torment. As the Lord said about the wicked, "Misery shall be their doom." Much of the misery encouraged by Satan comes from losses. Satan experienced that kind of misery when he lost his first estate. Now he tries to inflict similar losses on those who have proceeded to mortality, the second estate. Satan encourages a loss of virtue, a loss of integrity, a loss of reputation, a loss of ideals, a loss of wholesome associations, and even a loss of life. In contrast, our Heavenly Father created us to resist and to overcome such losses, to be whole, to have joy. He wants us to return to Him, and He has provided a way for that reunion to be achieved. No wonder we say that His gospel is a voice of mercy from heaven, a voice of gladness for the living and the dead, glad tidings of great joy. Our Creator wants us to be happy in this life. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that happiness is the object and design of our existence. The things of the earth were created for our happiness. Modern revelation tells us that all things which come of the earth are made for the benefit and the use of man, both to please the eye and to gladden the heart. Even on the Sabbath, the day of worship, the Lord expects us to have a glad heart and a cheerful countenance. A prophet has called the gospel plan the great plan of happiness. How do we seek happiness or joy? King Benjamin invited his people to consider the blessed and happy state of those that keep the commandments of God. For behold, he said, they are blessed in all things, both temporal and spiritual. And if they hold out faithful to the end, they are received into heaven to dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. Father Lehi explained that if Adam and Eve had not gone through the process we call the fall, they would have remained forever in their initial state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. Our first parents recognized this principle. When the Holy Ghost fell upon them and bore record of the Father and the Son, Adam blessed the name of the Lord, declaring that, because of my transgression, my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy. With inspired insight, Eve explained the purpose of life and the source of joy. Were it not for our transgression, we never would have had seed, and never should have known good and evil, and the joy of our redemption, and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient. When I think of happiness or joy in this life, I begin with some experiences that are simple and basic. I see the expression on the face of a one-year-old taking those first steps. I remember a two-year-old immersed in a soft ice cream cone. I think of a child loving a puppy or a kitten. If the more mature have not dulled their physical or spiritual sensitivities by excess or disuse, they can also experience joy in what is simple and basic, in flowers and other growing things, in a sunrise or sunset or other beauties of nature, in wholesome companionship. Another source of happiness and mortal joy is the accomplishment of worthy goals, simple things like physical exercise, or more complex goals, like the completion of an arduous task. Other goals have eternal significance. Their completion produces joy in this life and the promise of eternal joy in the world to come. A few weeks ago, Elder Rex D. Pinniger and I saw an example of this as we visited the beautifully renovated temple in Cardston, Alberta. In the bride's room stood a lovely young woman in her wedding dress. She was there because she had made righteous choices. The look in her eyes and the expression on her face were a perfect embodiment of joy. But despite all we can do, we cannot have a fullness of joy in this world or through our own efforts. Only in Christ can our joy be full. This is why the angel proclaimed, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We are able to have a fullness of joy only when spirit and body are inseparably connected in the glorious resurrection to celestial glory. That joy, of course, comes only through the mercy of the Holy Messiah, whose resurrection broke the bands of death, and whose atonement unlocks the reservoir of mercy by which we can be cleansed of our sins and come into the presence of God to receive the fullness of the Father. We joyously proclaim that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. God's mercy is the only source of the ultimate and eternal joy, which restores every loss, dries every tear, and erases every pain. Eternal joy transcends all suffering. In this life and in the life to come, that joy comes about through the resurrection and the remission of sins. Remembering his early life, Alma told how his sins caused him to be tormented with the pains of hell. He said he was racked even with the pains of a damned soul. At length he remembered his father's teachings about the Savior who should atone for the sins of the world. He cried out, O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me. The miracle of forgiveness was wrought in his life, and the bitter pain of sin was replaced by the sweet joy of redemption. In his words, Oh, what joy and what marvelous light I did behold! Yea, my soul was filled with joy as exceeding as was my pain. Alma learned the eternal truth that the pain and misery that comes from sin can only be erased by repentance. Physical pain ends with death. Spiritual pain or misery is everlasting unless we repent. The Book of Mormon tells of an entire people who received a remission of their sins and were filled with joy and peace of conscience. King Benjamin reminded them that they had received a remission of their sins, which causeth such exceedingly great joy in their souls. The joy that follows the remission of sins comes from the Spirit of the Lord. It is a fulfillment of the Lord's promise that I will impart unto you of my Spirit, which shall fill your soul with joy. As the Apostle Paul taught, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It comes in the same way to everyone, to rich and poor, to the prominent and the obscure, in conferring his greatest gift of mercy through the atonement. God is not a respecter of persons. In contrast, those who yield to the enticing of Satan may, as the Scripture says, enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But that kind of pleasure can never lead to lasting happiness or eternal joy. The spirit and influence of Satan brings feelings of confusion, contention, darkness, disorder, anger, hate, and misery. Persons who pursue Satan's way are certain to have Satan's misery. Unless they repent, they will remain with the father of lies in misery like unto himself. As Alma said to his wayward son, wickedness never was happiness. Our personal experiences and almost every newscast and newspaper remind us of the unhappiness and pain suffered on this earth. Some of this is traceable to sin. Many letters sent to church headquarters describe the pain people inflict upon one another, often within those family relationships that should be the source of life's greatest joy. We have seen the pain of parents when their children stray from the path of truth. We have seen the pain that comes when a wife abandons her family and flies off to seek pleasure in forbidden paths, like a moth to a flame. We have seen the pain that comes in those more numerous instances when a husband abandons his wife and children in his self-destructive search for pleasure. Other unhappiness results from the lust for power and wealth. A few weeks ago, some of my brethren and I visited a country that had been ruled for decades by an oppressive dictatorship recently overthrown. We saw the conditions produced by rulers who had gratified their lusts at the expense of their people. Their palaces stood in shameful contrast to the workers' apartment houses built without indoor plumbing. Everywhere we saw the ugly effects of the neglect of public services. Truly, the Proverbs say, when the wicked rule, the people mourn. The consequences of wickedness are far-reaching. They continue from generation to generation. The pitiful victims of physical and sexual and emotional abuse are more susceptible to Satan's manipulations. They are more likely to perpetuate these ugly transgressions within their own family relationships. Like highly contagious physical ailments, the spiritual diseases of lust and greed and corruption spread their evil effects, and Satan rejoices in the unhappiness and pain they cause in each succeeding generation. Brothers and sisters, old and young, I plead with each of us to remember that wickedness never was happiness, and that sin leads to misery. Young people, do not seek happiness in the glittering but shallow things of the world. We cannot achieve lasting happiness by pursuing the wrong things. Someone once said, "You can never get enough of what you don't need, because what you don't need won't satisfy you." Young and old, turn your eyes and your hearts away from the deceptive messages of the media. There is no happiness in alcohol or drugs, only enslavement. There is no happiness in violence, only pain and sorrow. There is no happiness in sexual relations and physical familiarities outside the bonds of marriage, only degradation and increased momentum along the way to spiritual death. There is no lasting happiness in what we possess. Happiness and joy come from what a person is, not from what he or she possesses or appears to be. Youth, hold fast to your standards. Study and use that saving pamphlet for the strength of youth. Righteousness fosters righteousness. The effects of righteous examples are felt for generations to come. Good parenting produces youth who make good parents. Just as many of us have been strengthened by the noble examples of our pioneering ancestors in many lands, so the righteous choices and sacrifices of our day can bless our families and our friends and our nations for all the years to come. We appreciate the work of our church news and our church magazines, which share worthy and wholesome examples for the strengthening of all. We are saddened by the negative examples highlighted in the media and in many other public communications. Examples are powerful. We should use them to build up, not to tear down. I testify to you of the lasting happiness and ultimate joy of those who exercise faith in God and keep His commandments. I urge each of us to seek the joy that comes from keeping the commandments of God and exerting a righteous influence for the benefit of those we love. I testify to you of the truth of God's promise that the faithful shall enter into the joy of the Lord and shall inherit eternal life. I testify of God the Eternal Father and His Son Jesus Christ, the authors of the great plan of happiness and mercy. I pray that we may do those things that are required for happiness and peace in this life and for joy and eternal life in the world to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by President Dallin H. Oaks, a member of the First Presidency of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from October of 1991 entitled The Search for Joy. We invite you to join us again next Sunday at this same time for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.